I am so angry I could... How would you finish that sentence? Well, we're going to see how Jonah finished that sentence. But before we do, I want to turn your attention to our New Testament reading from the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. You'll see why in a little bit why we're beginning here in this passage of Scripture. We're going to read what's known as the prologue to this Gospel, the first 18 verses, and then we're going to look back at Jonah chapter 4. This is God's Word, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.'" From His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. And now to the Old Testament, please. The prophecy of Jonah. The prophecy of Jonah. One member of the congregation last Lord's Day assured me that she was not Jonah'd out, so that's good. I'm glad that you're not Jonah'd out, so we're going to finish up today and hopefully prevent that from happening to anyone. If you don't know what I'm referring to, a friend of mine preached through the book of Jonah, and after about 5 or 6 messages, which took him all the way through the book, he was not there a prolonged period, parishioner came to him and said, "Pastor, we're about Jonah'd out." So hopefully you're not to that point today. We're going to conclude with looking at chapter 4. So will you read with me beginning at verse 1? "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord, and he said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' The Lord said, 'Do you do well to be angry?' Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Will you pray with me, please? Our Father, this morning, we remember blind Bartimaeus. As he sat by the road, he called out to Jesus, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus asked him, "What is it you want?" And the poor man said, "That I might receive my sight, Lord." And his eyes were opened. Lord, we want open eyes today to see. Give us the sight, O Lord, to see your word, to understand it, to see Jesus in your word, the compassionate heart of our God. Lord, give us the eyes to see ourselves as we ought to see us. And Lord, give us a sight of our Savior that we might be transformed by his grace. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Jonah records for us a story that comes full circle. It began with God's call to this prophet who lived in the north of Israel. "Go," the Lord said, "go to Nineveh and cry out against it." But instead, Jonah rose up to flee. He went down to the seaport town of Joppa, and buying passage on a ship there, he headed west to Tarshish. But his journey was short-lived. No sooner had the boat gotten out to sea than God hurled a great wind upon the sea. The sailors feared that everything would be lost. They began to pitch the cargo overboard. And they discovered that Jonah was the culprit, and that the great storm at sea was actually the chastening hand of God dealing with his wayward preacher. And it eventually took tossing Jonah overboard to calm the sea, save their lives. And yet, Jonah being tossed into the sea was not the end of the story. We're told at the end of chapter 1 that God appointed a great fish to swallow up this prophet. And there, safely tucked inside, he remained for 3 days and 3 nights until that great beast vomited him up on the seashore. And God said, "Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh and cry out against it." And this time, our prophet went. We read in chapter 3 of this one-man mission movement. Jonah began to go into the city of Nineveh, and he began to preach a message of impending judgment. Now, when this prophet said, "The end is near," the end really was near. God gave the people of Nineveh 40 days to repent of their sins. And if they did not repent, they would suffer disaster and judgment. But repent they did. In chapter 3, we read about a great religious revival that began at the grassroots level, but it soon reached the upper echelons of the city, and the king himself got up from his throne. He replaced his royal robes with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes and repented right along with every commoner. When they repented, we're told at the end of chapter 3 that God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Jonah's mission to Nineveh had been a complete success. And yet, how does this prophet react? Does he rejoice? Oh, thank you, Lord, that you used me. I had rebelled against you, but in your grace, I became your instrument once again. No, that's not what we read. Did he sit back and proudly preen his homiletical feathers and congratulate himself for his oratorical success? No. Rather, Jonah became angry. And why was he angry? He was angry because God wasn't. You see, Jonah wanted his enemies destroyed, and God wanted them delivered. You see, throughout this book, the Lord has been teaching our prophet the lesson of grace. And it has proved to be a difficult lesson to learn, even for a prophet. You see, God has the sovereign right to be compassionate to whom he will. And he wants Jonah to recognize that theological truth. But more than that, he wants Jonah's heart. He wants his heart transformed so that he can begin to look at the world from the vantage point of God, so that he can begin to look at the world with the eyes of mercy. God is a God of sovereign grace. And that is a wonderful truth and a wonderful message. But brothers and sisters, what God wants from us is not just our assent to that doctrinal truth. God wants our hearts. And he wants our hearts changed and softened and pliable in his hands, so that you and I look upon others not with prejudice and hatred, but with pity. Now, the way the Lord teaches this lesson in chapter 4 begins in a very strange, a very unlikely way. It begins with an angry prayer. Have you ever prayed an angry prayer? Jonah did. No doubt about how he feels when we come to chapter 4, verse 1, is there? It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Well, what displeased him? Notice the great contrast between the way chapter 3 ends and the way chapter 4 begins. God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to the Ninevites, and he did not do it. And Jonah is angry because God did not judge them. Jonah is angry, not just with Nineveh, not just with the king of Nineveh, but the brunt of his anger here is with God himself. Now, does that shock you? It's meant to shock you. You're meant to look at Jonah and see his angry outburst here against the Lord and recoil from that. You're meant to see this prophet's attitude and step back and say, Lord, no, please, don't let me ever get there. Don't let me go there. Because this is the depth to which Jonah went. Out of this anger, however, he prays. In verse 2, we read that he looks up to the Lord and he says, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? Jonah's revealing to us here not something that's written earlier in the book, but actually what was going on in his own heart and mind when God first called him. Here are the thought processes he went through. All right, God wants me to go to this pagan nation. And I know what God's like. And if I go and I preach to them, they're going to repent. And they're going to get saved. And my enemies are going to be spared judgment from God. And I'm having none of that. And so he picks up and he heads west to Tarshish. Isn't this what I said, Lord? I knew exactly what you would do. I knew that you would be a God who would not bring disaster upon them. And so I fled. You see the orthodox confession in this prayer? He says five things that he knows about God's character. Look at them carefully. He said, I knew you were a gracious God. You give people what they don't deserve. I knew you were a merciful God. You don't give people what they do deserve. You're slow to anger. This is a beautiful picture. I have to share it with you. Literally, God, you are long of nostrils. Long of nostrils. Because anger is portrayed as flared nostrils. Right? You've probably seen that look before. Maybe you've given that look. When you become so steamed and you flare your nostrils, your nose becomes wider. But when you're patient and you're calm, you've got long nostrils. That's what God has. That's not how we typically think of God, is it? Slow to anger. We imagine God to be this heavenly judge holding a hammer over the head of his people, just waiting for us to step out of line so that down it can come. But that's not how he's revealed in the Bible. Patient, loving, long of nostrils. More than that, he's abounding in steadfast love. Covenant, loyal love just flows from him in abundance. And he relents from disaster. This is his character. To bring a threat of punishment and the hope of repentance, and to bring the threat of punishment and damnation that people might see their end should they remain impenitent and turn to him for his mercy. Oh, God loves to bring back his hand of judgment and stretch out his hand of forgiveness. Jonah says, Lord, I know that's exactly what you're like, and that's exactly the reason I refused to go. You see, there is absolutely nothing wrong with Jonah's theology. Nothing. But there is everything wrong with his heart. And that in itself, men and women, is a very somber lesson. That while it is extremely important to be doctrinally orthodox, that is why we are confessional Christians in this church. It's important to us. Yet, what God is after is more than our doctrinal exactness. God is after your heart. That's what He wants. He wants you. Because He knows if He has your heart, your head will follow along. If he has your heart, he can comb out the kinks that you have in your theology. It's not a problem. So the question for you this morning is, does he have your heart? Does he? You see, there was nothing wrong with Jonah's theology, but there was everything wrong with his heart. And we know that because of what comes next. This ungodly request in verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. The fact that God had been gracious to his enemies was more than he could take. Jonah did not want to live in a world in which Ninevites could be saved and go to heaven. Jonah did not want to live in a world that did not conform to his preconceived notions, what it should be like, of what God should do, and how life should pan out. It's too much for him. When someone wishes to die, they're in a very deep, dark place, filled with sorrow, filled with anguish. But look what fueled the sorrow and anguish of Joshua. It was fueled by anger and bitterness. I am so angry, I just want to die. And how does God respond to this? With a very searching question, the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Do you? Now think back about what God has done for this prophet up to this point. He had saved his life when he was tossed into the sea, providing that great fish. Did Jonah deserve that? No. He gave him another opportunity to serve by that second call to go to Nineveh. Did Jonah deserve that? And not only did God give him that second call, he made his preaching mission a complete success. Did Jonah deserve that? No. Jonah was living on pure, unmerited grace. Therefore, God asks him, do you do well to be angry? This prayer reveals the hardness of Jonah's heart. But God's question starts to pound away at that hardness. It starts to hammer away at that heart. There's no answer here yet, though, is there? You do well to be angry. Is it ever right to be angry? Sure it is. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:26, we are to be angry and sin not. This is what we refer to as righteous indignation. And it's the kind of anger we should have for injustice. The kind of anger we should have for all kinds of sin and the manifestations of sin. But is it ever right to be angry with God? We use the righteous indignation defense pretty quickly, don't we? We justify our anger very easily. We flee to Ephesians 4:26 and claim righteous indignation when so often it's just rebellion. So often it's just we don't like what God is doing. And the anger of man can never work his righteousness, James tells us. I want you to picture a scene with me for just a moment. I'm sure you have all witnessed this. I won't ask for confessions if you have participated in this. But I want you to imagine with me for a moment the grocery store temper tantrum. Now, these usually take place in the checkout, where delicious chocolatey treats are placed just at eye level from where a child sits in the front of the grocery cart. And Johnny or Susie asks for a treat. Me want it. Mom or dad says, no. What happens after that? Well, it's something akin to a nuclear holocaust. At least that's how it sounds. Oh, this poor suffering child. Oh, this poor deprived child is going to starve to death if he doesn't get the Hershey bar. Sounds as though the parent's torturing. But beneath those tears, beneath those sniffles and snorts and sobs, what comes out clearly? Anger. Why? Because me want it. I want what I want, and mom or dad's not giving me what I want, so I'm going to pitch a fit. Now, it's embarrassing for parents, I know, and we would never want to think that we ever descended to that level, although we know that we all did at one time or another. And while it doesn't manifest itself as this nuclear meltdown, is Jonah's attitude any different? He is angry because he is not getting what he wants to have. And isn't that so often the source of our anger as well? Oh, we might claim righteous indignation, but how much is it? Self-centeredness and greed. Throughout this book, Jonah has not been a noble character, but at this point, he appears pretty petty and juvenile, doesn't he? How different are we? This angry prayer shows us Jonah's heart, but it also shows us that it is possible to pray when you're angry. If you've never prayed an angry prayer, maybe you just haven't walked with the Lord long enough. Because eventually you probably will. It's possible to pray when we're angry. And in fact, I would say we must pray when we are angry. Because where else are we going to go as God's children? What else are we going to do? To whom else will we cry when we are angry? God begins to deal here with Jonah. Jonah is honest as he comes before God. He hasn't tried to cover up his attitude. He hasn't tried to disguise the way he is feeling. It wouldn't have helped anyway, would it? You see, that's the thing about prayer. God knows our hearts inside out before we ever start to pray. It wouldn't have done any good to try to cover this up. It would have been a wasted effort. Now, brothers and sisters, while it is never right to be angry with God, when you are angry with Him, the best thing to do is to bring that anger to Him and be honest about it. Because when you bring it to Him and you are honest about it, then it's brought out into the light and it can be dealt with. God begins to deal with Jonah's anger here. He asks him a question. We don't have the answer to it yet. We really won't get the answer until we come to verses 9 through 11. But that dialogue that we're going to see in verses 9 through 11 is based upon an object lesson that occurs in verses 5 through 8. So we move in the text from verses 1 through 4, where we see an angry prayer, to verses 5 through 8, where we see a comforting plan. Jonah had prayed verses 1 through 4 while he was still within the confines of the city of Nineveh. But in verse 5, he leaves the city. He has come in from the west. He heads out the east gate and he positions himself somewhere east of Nineveh, perhaps on a hill where he has a good vantage point to see what's going to happen. There he builds for himself a booth, a temporary shelter, some kind of lean-to, so that he can get in out from the sun. And he waits. Why does he wait? He waits to see what God's going to do. But doesn't he know what God's going to do? Doesn't he already know that God is relenting of the disaster? Yes. But Jonah holds out just a little bit of hope that God might relent of his relenting and judge these filthy Ninevites after all. And as he sits there, waiting, God is working. God is working to teach this prophet the lesson of compassion. Earlier, God had appointed a great fish. We read in chapter 1, verse 17. Now he appoints three new instruments. A shading plant, a small worm, and a scorching wind. First, a shading plant. It grew quickly. It grew up right near Jonah's little lean-to. And it provided him with great relief. God wanted him to have shade from the sun. And Jonah was glad. In fact, we're told here that Jonah was exceedingly glad. Now, I want you to contrast what we read here in verse 6 with what we saw back in verse 1. Jonah was what? Exceedingly displeased. Now, you're watching this prophet swing from one emotion to another. He's swinging from extreme displeasure to being extremely glad. And then in just a few verses later, he's going to swing back to where he wants to die again. Now, what is it that accounts for these great swings in his emotions? These high highs and these low lows. So high that he's exceedingly happy, and so low he wishes he could die. What accounts for that? Deep-seated self-centeredness. He wanted his way and he didn't get it. So he throws his theological temper tantrum in verses 1 through 4. He's miserable in the sun and he gets some shade, so he's just as happy as a lark because he's now comfortable. That comfort isn't going to last for long. He's going to be miserable once again. The center of his universe keeps shifting, doesn't it? As long as he is living in a me-centric universe, he's happy as a clam. As soon as the focus shifts from him, he's as miserable as he can be. Do you see your own heart in that? I see mine. High highs to low lows. Depending on where I am in the universe at the time. Whether I'm the center or I'm pushed to the side. This great plant brought Jonah great relief. But then early the next morning, God appointed a small worm. This worm attacked the plant. It withered. It died. No more shade. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment. Jonah had only experienced the comfort of this plant for one day. One day. And yet, how attached he had become. This plant withers away. And then in verse 8, God appoints a hot wind. A scorching east wind. And as Jonah is situated just east of the city, He feels the full force, the full brunt of this wind. And he's miserable. So miserable that he wants to die. It is better, verse 8, for me to die than to live. Now everything in this book now culminates. Everything God has been doing, everything God has been teaching, culminates in verses 9 through 11 based upon this object lesson of the comforting plant. What we find here for the first time in the book is a dialogue between Jonah and God. It's not certainly the first time God has spoken, nor is it the first time Jonah has spoken. But it is the first time that we have this interchange between the two. And it occurs in this form. Question, a response, and a question. First is God's question to Jonah. You are angry, Jonah. You want to die. Do you do well to be angry because of the plant? Now we can understand Jonah's physical condition here. This is Nineveh. This is Assyria. This is a very hot, arid, desert-like place. Sunstroke would be a real problem, a real serious concern. He's in difficult physical conditions. But why does his wish for death come? It arises out of his anger once again. In verse 4, God had said, "Do you do well to be angry because of my pity?" Now he asks, "Do you do well to be angry because of my plant?" How did Jonah respond? Yes. Yes. Yes! I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. This plant was unmerited favor, wasn't it? Commentators debate about it. Was it a cucumber plant? Was it a gourd plant? Was it a pumpkin plant? The consensus today is that it was a castor oil plant. And I think if you can be thankful for a castor oil plant, you could be thankful for just about anything. But God reveals here the real kind of plant it was. It was a grace plant. It was a grace plant. You didn't do anything to plant it. You didn't make it grow. You didn't cultivate it. You didn't prune it. You didn't fertilize it. You didn't water it. I just gave it to you. Now that I've taken it away, is it right for you to be angry? Yes, Jonah says. I am angry. Angry enough for what? To fight? To be bitter? To cuss? To lash out with hatred? To cry? No, he says, I'm angry enough to die. He swung back to this deep, dark mood. Why? Because he is angry with what God is doing in his life. He's angry with the way God is using him, and he is angry with the discomforts that he's having to face. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that fact to be incredibly heart-searching. And I have to ask myself the question, am I angry with what God is doing in my life? Am I angry with the way He's using me or the way He is not using me that I think He should be using? Am I angry with the discomforts and the heartaches and the hardships and the trials that He brings into my life? Do I think I know better than God? I wonder if you're angry this morning with Him. Do you do well to be angry? What's God's response here? In verses 10 and 11, he says, listen, Jonah, you pitied this plant. You pitied this grace plant for which you did not labor, you did not make it grow. It came into being in a night and perished in a night. Now, if you could pity a plant that you did nothing for, are you going to begrudge me my pity for a people whom I created? A people who live because I chose for them to live. A people whose daily life is sustained by my common grace. Are you going to begrudge me that? There are 120,000 people in the city. And they have no discernment. They can't tell their right hand from the left. And there's also a lot of cattle in the city. Now, people have puzzled over that. A lot of commentary ink has been spent. Why would this book end with "and also much cattle"? There's a very good reason. Jonah pitied a plant. And if God merely pitied the city of Nineveh for the dumb beasts that lived in it, that would still be a higher pity and a higher goal than Jonah had. Jonah, you have set your compassion upon the lowest rung of the ladder, a castor oil plant. And yet here are all these animals, and here are all these do you begrudge me, Jonah, that I have set my focus much higher? And I am giving my pity to those much more in need. You see, God's purpose here is to change Jonah's attitude. And so to change Jonah's attitude, he had to first come face to face with his hard-heartedness. And then face to face with God's compassion. And folks, for us to be changed, the same thing has to happen to us. We have to be willing to see our anger and our bitterness, our hard-heartedness, for what it really is. And we have to be willing to see God's love for what it really is. You know, this closing scene of Joshua really raises several questions for us, doesn't it? It begs the question, is my heart in line with God's heart? Do I love what God loves, or do I have misplaced affections? Am I compassionate as He is compassionate? You know, Jesus in Matthew 18 told the parable of the unforgiving servant. A man who owed his master more than he could ever pay. And his master was going to sell him, sell his wife and children off to cover the debt. And the man fell down on his knees and begged, "Oh, please, just be patient with me. I will pay you everything I owe you." And his master had pity and said, "I forgive you the debt." And this mercied man got up and he went out. And he soon found another servant who owed him some money. And what did he do? "Pay up, buddy. Come on. You owe me. I have nothing to pay you with." "Well, it's off to debtor's prison with you then." How did that servant's master reply? Matthew 18, verses 32 and 33. "Then the master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?'" What's Jesus' point in that parable? It's the very same point that God makes with the plant. People who have been shown mercy should in turn show mercy. If God has been compassionate to us, then how can we begrudge grace to others? If God has been gracious to us, how then can we not do everything within our power to get that message of grace to others? You see, Jonah was angry enough to die. But God was compassionate enough that he was willing to become a man so that he could die for you and me. That's the gospel. That's where we see God's hand of grace extended to us. It's extended in a nail-pierced hand, the hand of Jesus who died and rose again. How is it, men and women, this morning that your heart and mind can be transformed to have this same kind of outlook as God's? It won't come through self-effort. It won't come through reading missionary stories, although that's a wonderful thing to do. It won't come from just thinking about the dire condition of the lost, although that's a good thing to do as well. The only way our hearts can be transformed is if we have a sight of this Savior. If we have the Word of God informing us about the love and compassion of God in Christ and what He has done for you and for me. This morning, as we close in prayer, I want to use the words of Catherine Kelly's hymn, "Give Me a Sight, O Savior." I want to use those words as my prayer today. I hope they will be your prayer as well. Give me a sight, O Savior, of Thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought Thee down to earth to die on Calvary. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant for Thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. Amen.